Again, we'll be looking in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of James, pardon me, chapter 3. And I'm going to begin once again on that 13th verse as I read to the end of the chapter, where James asks this question by the Holy Spirit: who is a wise man and endowed with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthy, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, as I've mentioned, as we moved on to verse 13, and it seems that we've come to a new theme or subject, and in a sense we have, as James challenges the churches and the believers that he writes concerning wisdom. He hasn't left off the themes that he has already spoken of, even in the first chapter. In the first chapter, when men didn't understand, the believers didn't understand some of the troubles or difficulties or persecutions that had fallen upon them, not just from life itself, but from their identification with Christ, he urged them to pray for wisdom. And if you pray for wisdom, you would receive it from above. And then, of course, he moves on from there to speak about true faith, living faith, not those who seem to have faith, or as it mentioned in the end of the first chapter, those who seem to be religious but don't bridle or control their tongue, but rather are devoid of a true understanding of Scripture. Wisdom, first comes knowledge to the believer, and then wisdom. Knowledge is the fear of the Lord, the principle of the fear of the Lord, the knowledge that God gives us of Himself through Scripture, gives us meaning of what's real and what is true. What's been true from the beginning, what continues to be true, and what will be true. That outside of Christ, there's real no purpose and meaning, but God gives us this meaning. But how do we use that which He's given us? We need spiritual discernment and wisdom to apply that which we know. And so then he goes on, of course, to speak about the difference between true faith and dead faith. And then he particularly zeroes in, as we begin that third chapter, on the tongue, the use of the tongue or speech or words, how it can influence others to do great things and to comfort and to give the gospel and the words or peace, or just the opposite, to cause confusion and strife and difficulty. And then he moves down to wisdom. But as he deals with wisdom, this is not separated from the theme he's already laid down for us in the first chapter concerning true faith and living faith and the work of the Holy Spirit in us as a gift of Christ Jesus. And then in our wisdom, how we use our voice, our speech, our tongue, in wisdom. And that's primarily the application, not only the way we think and we make choices, but how we speak. We speak to others and generally, and then, of course, speak specifically to those that were in the church. And then we looked at that from chapter 3 already, and from verse 3, where it's a challenge to each individual to see if they have wisdom, the challenge to church to look to people that have wisdom within the Christian community, and then of course a reminder that sometimes it's lacking, and therefore we need to seek God for that wisdom. And then he presents, as he often does, James and Paul does, even our Lord Jesus does. It's very simple. But it's a manner to teach the truth and exhort in the truth and to receive instruction, to present a comparison and a contrast between good wisdom, spiritual wisdom, God-given wisdom, and the wisdom of men, which is just cleverness and which is earthy. It doesn't have any a reference to godliness, and is of a nature, it's sensual. In other words, it's only draws from the earth, and it brings strife and confusion. It's the idea of man who puts self before everybody else, and we looked at that rather than God and each other, and it's devilish. Then we moved on, and now we're going to continue to move on this morning as we see that wisdom from above. Now we ended there last time, and the first thing that our Lord through James is trying to teach us, that the wisdom of God that bestows upon the believer, that wisdom that we need to seek after, and that he can grant, and that he does grant, and that can be cultivated in the exercise of the use of Scripture. You know, God has appointed a means to accomplish his end. He's given prayer, and he's certainly given the study of the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved of God, rightly handling the Word of God. And so he has given us his word and the Holy Spirit and prayer that we might take these things and be used as he sanctifies us. It's God who sanctifies us. It's God who's living in us through the Holy Spirit and maintaining and sustaining us and working in us his good pleasure. You know, all those verses that are so important to us that are taught here and there, whether it's in Philippians or in other portions of Scripture, but God nevertheless calls us to use the gifts and abilities he has given us to sanctify us, or Peter would not have called for us to be holy as God is holy. Now we recognize we will never be as God, and we'll never be without sin, and even in the best that we could be, our best is in perfection, that when we stand before God, we will acknowledge that we have been nothing but unprofitable servants doing our duty as we've been called to do. It's all of God, it's all of grace, it's all of his love and mercy, and it's all through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we recognize there are obligations that fall to us in thanksgiving that we need to cultivate, Peter again was very instructive on that in his second epistle, where in the first chapter he gives praise to God for his multitude, multiplied blessings through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3 he says, according as his divine power, that is God, have given unto us all things that pertain to life, spiritual life, eternal life, life in God and godliness through the knowledge of him that have called us the glory and virtue. God has called us and given us a high calling. And Paul instructs us, whether it's in Ephesians or Colossians, that we need to walk worthy of the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. That's what we've already seen in the book of James. When James has spoken about that wisdom in verse 13, that knowledge and wisdom might be shown out in our good conversation. That conversation, the manner of our life. That word good was the word beautiful. The beautiful life that we're able to lead to the glory of God. Remember that glorious testimony that Paul gives in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, immediately after he presents to us we're saved by grace, and it's not a work of man, but it's a gift of God through faith. And then in the next verse, verse 10, he reminds us, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He bears out the theme that he spoke of in the first chapter, in the fourth verse, after he said, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed us with all spiritual blessings in high places, and hath before even the foundation of the world called us and chosen us in Christ, that we would be holy. Salvation is only the beginning for the Christian. He's not only saved from the wrath to come, but he's saved in order to serve God. And he's being saved in his life as he forsakes sin, and he continually turns and is made into the image and follows the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They recognize the voice of the shepherd. They hear him and they respond to it and they follow me. And that's the Christian life. We're following Christ. We're following the instruction of God. We're following the instruction of righteousness. And so in our conversation or the manner of life, so we are his workmanship. And that word workmanship is the word really that comes down in our English, a poem. I've taught that before. We're God's poem. God's poem. When we think of poetry, I don't know how often we think of poetry, you know, the Psalms are poetry, Hebrew poetry. And we think of poetry, we think of things that have harmony and rhyme, and they're supposed to be beautiful. And so our life is God's poem. It's written, you know, Paul writes in, to the Corinthians and reminds them, as you live your life among men, your letters and epistles, like the letter epistle that they receive. But you're not written by men or of men, you're written by the hand of God, not by ink, but by the power and the grace of God. So we are God's poems as Christians. Unto good works, those works or those things that God has commanded us to do and we're able to do by faith out of the motivation to bring God glory. And so that's what he's telling us there in James 3, chapter 3, verse 13. And he's going on with it. That's what Peter's speaking about it. Now we go on with Peter's exhortation, and he says, and beside this, in verse 5, He recognizes the grace of God and the gift of knowledge and the power that God grants to the believer in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And all these things are characteristics or gifts or marks of the Christian. They're fruits of the Spirit working in us. But yet we have a responsibility as believers to respond and use the means that God has given that we might grow and mature. And so Peter says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and the virtue knowledge, and the knowledge temperance, and temperance patience or endurance, and the patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity, love. For these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian will always be bountifully blessed with the fruits of the Spirit. If there's no fruits, it's a pretty sure sign that there is no work of grace and work of God and work of the Holy Spirit. But it's a false faith. But he goes on, he says, but these things are lacking. He is blind and cannot see far off, and forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. So we go on, and we say, James is teaching the same thing our Lord has taught. James is teaching the same thing that Peter has taught us. James is teaching the same thing, of course, that Paul teaches us. James is teaching the same thing that the Old Testament has taught us. And we see that right along when we look at these verses and recognize some of the phrases or some of the verses or certainly some of the principles that come straight out of the Old Testament. So he goes on to tell us that that knowledge and that use of that knowledge, wisdom, is first of all pure. It has to be pure. That's what we ended on last week, because it's from God. It's not from the devil. It's not clever man's cleverness that only leads from sin to sin and is selfish and self-centered and wants to be used to advancement in any means that brings strife. But it's pure, and then he goes on to further describe the beautiful things that wisdom is able and does manifest in, as he describes it, as peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This without hypocrisy means not wearing a mask. We all understand that, the nonsense about wearing masks. I should have said that. That hides our face. It hides our identity. That we can't see what we really are in the true expressions of our faith. Peter again speaks about that when he speaks about having faith unfeigned. Unfeigned. Faith that's unfeigned is false faith. It's faith not based upon the Word of God, not based upon the work of God, not based upon Christ and His grace in us. The Bible tells us, Titus told us that in his little epistle, that those who profess faith, but it's a false profession, without why they profess it. Maybe they think they're going to gain something by it, or they're putting on a false face. They're putting a mask over their false faith. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in their works, in other words, that which they say, that which they do, there's no evidence of that true profession, or the qualities and marks of that true profession that are outlined for us so beautifully in Galatians and Colossians, that again shows you a contrast and a comparison between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, some of which James is outlining and discussing here in this verse. And certainly we have looked at it many times, but Paul goes on to tell Titus, there are those who profess they know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable to God. They're not pleasing to God at all, because whatever they do, it's sin, and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They're void of any good work. The only work that man can perform after he is a Christian is a work that he is able to do by faith that's pleasing to God, that follows the instruction of Scripture. Anything that we invent, or anything that we perceive that we want to do to get a pat on the back from others, or even to feel good, there are a lot of people that do things that are seem to be profitable for others, and they might be temporary profitable for others, and they might be moved by compassion or pity to others, but unless they are commanded to do it, it's only the things God has commanded to do that is pleasing to Him, because He's God and He has the right to sovereignly to set down the Scripture. And of course they have to be done by true and living faith to find acceptable to God, for everything else is unprofitable. They'll all pass away with their works in death, and instead of rewards they will get judgment, but not that we're able to add anything to grace or the work of Christ, but we are able, God willing, and by His instruction, to do the things that are pleasing God. So He says they're reprobate. And then of course, as I mentioned already, whether it's Colossians or whether it's Galatians, we have a comparison and a contrast between the works of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. I say Colossians 3:12, you're familiar with that. The Bible says, put you therefore in the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering. James has already spoken about meekness, forbearing one another, not strife and envy, trampling on other people to forge ahead, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgive you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. And then of course, over in the book of Galatians, as we see the works of the flesh in chapter 5 and verse 19, and the works of the Spirit, we're not to have adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, and the like, but we're to see the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against there is no law. So you see that's what James is trying to bring forth to us in this passage of Scripture. Now, we could, I don't have the time that I allot for myself, and that I know that you can endure listening to me, to go over each one of these separate qualities, these separate marks of labor that we're to exercise among ourselves, gentleness, entreating one another, full of mercy. We can go back certainly to the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. The merciful will obtain mercy and will inherit the earth, and the lovely Sermon on the Mount, all based, of course, on various scriptures in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Psalms. But of course, he speaks about peace. That pureness is peaceable. Now, we'll find it, this same idea reinforced and spoken of in verse 18. And I know I don't have enough time to deal with verse 18. But it's a blessed verse. And part of what the Lord is speaking to us here by James is the old principle that's brought out in Scripture: what we sow, we also will reap. So he's urging the believers not to sow sin and disobedience and worldly wisdom and strife, but use the wisdom that we have as we strive and work together for peace, peace among ourselves. One of the things that the church is notable for, and therefore the believers are notable before, is the fact that God is not the author of strife and confusion, but he is a God of order. He's a God of order. And certainly we learn that principle in 1 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 6, the Apostle Paul deals with the idea of cultivating and sowing that which is true and good and godly and spiritual, as sowing that which is of God and that will reap. Now, in this particular passage, he's principally dealing with giving, but there's a general principle here. He says, "He that soweth grudgingly shall reap he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly." If you only put in 4 or 5 ears of corn, seeds of corn into the ground, don't expect a large harvest of corn that will feed you all summer long, because the rain can pound it down, or there could be drought, or the squirrels or the deers could get it, or man can steal it. So the more you plant, the more you will receive. It's a spiritual truth. A spiritual truth. "But if you sow bountifully, ye shall reap bountifully." And of course, the idea, put wheat in the ground, we're going to get wheat. We put thorns into the ground, and all we're going to get is thorns. And the old Bible verse and the old scripture that certainly we looked at when we studied the book of Galatians, when we came to the very last chapter, stands true there, and it stands true in relationship to that which we're dealing with here. It's the same thing that Peter says: have all diligence to add to multiply the things that God gives us. We have a beautiful picture that the Lord Jesus gave us of the parable of the talents or the gifts. As one kept it for himself, he only had one. But as the other faithful servants went out and used the gifts and graces and multiplied for themselves and the glory of God, and they were blessed because of the work that they had done. So Paul reminds us that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the scripture goes on and tells us if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But you sow to the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and spiritual gifts, of course we reap the blessings of eternal life. The blessings. Now, James is principally dealing with peace here. He's going to deal with peace. And so just as I mentioned a few weeks ago, there are consequences to that which we do. Now, thanks be to God that some of our decisions and actions, God negates in the sense that by the grace of God we're brought to salvation and we can repent of our sin and turn aside from some of the things that we do outside of Christ. But nevertheless, some of the decisions have consequences for us for our whole life. And consequences might not only affect your life and my life, but they might have consequences for other people's life, even if by the grace of God we're brought to faith and we're forgiven our sins and we're assured of eternal life. By the mercy of God. So even as Christians, we need to have the wisdom to use the gifts of grace, whatever they might be, to make the right decisions in life, because they will affect us, and they will affect those closest to us, and they affect the Church of Christ and the glory of God. We're not to make our decisions. No man, the Bible tells us, lives to himself. Sometimes the decisions we might make, and there could be all types of decisions, small decisions, large decisions, life decisions, and we fail to recognize, and they might be, well, we think this will bring advancement. This is what I like to do. This is I find nothing in it that we're forbidden to do. Well, that's good. They shouldn't be sinful decisions. We know that's wrong from the beginning. But we need to be careful and diligent to make sure that we don't make decisions just on material or physical, and not take in the spiritual, that there's not a place to worship. There's not a place to fellowship. That which I will do, I'll cut myself off from the body of Christ. That these things might, first of all, advance the cause of the gospel, advance my own spiritual condition before the Lord, and certainly advance the glory of God. And now we don't come to these things and think of these things many times. And we can become careless. We can become careless. And we need that, and that's what I'm saying to here today. I'm speaking to myself as well as you all. We need to weigh in wisdom to sow the peace and righteousness of the gospel. That last verse is a tremendous verse. It really was my intent to preach on that alone, but as I developed it, I couldn't get to it. Where it says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace in them that make peace." In other words, we're to sow in peace and in righteousness, and as we sow in peace and righteousness, the peace that the benefit or the bounty or the fruit that we sow will be more peace. You say? The only one who can sow peace, men can't sow peace. You know, we can see what men have done all along in life's history where they speak about personal peace or world peace or peace before nations. And James is going to deal with that certainly in the next chapter. Man can never attain peace. He can never work for peace. All his efforts will not end with peace. It's only in righteousness that there'll be peace. This quotation is really based on a beautiful Bible verse over in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Verse 17. And I don't have time. It would take you a couple Sundays just dealing with the context of it. But the context is it that Judah, Jerusalem, was their nation outwardly, physically, was barren and unfruitful because of the judgment of God upon them. Now, in this verse, we see the prophetic gospel and certainly a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are general principles as well. And if you read the chapter, and it's a good chapter, you recognize principally the Lord is speaking. He's speaking to the women. Rise up, verse 9, ye women that are at ease, hear my voice, ye careless daughters, give ear unto my speech. It's not so much a condemnation just of the women, but it recognized the importance of women in the life of a family, in the life of a nation, in the life of the church. Because these women had become careless and seemed to live in at ease, they didn't recognize that the men were guilty of gross idolatry as sin, and they didn't get they were content. See, if the women are content, the men are content. That's the principle. I learned this a long time ago. I learned this from my father, the principles of Scripture. She said, if man do something sinful, it's terrible, but if the woman does the same thing, it's even worse. It's even worse. Did I hear that growing up? I heard it a lot of times. But anyhow, and it's true. It's true. They were at ease, they were content, and they weren't recognizing the spiritual nature of things, and so they did nothing to promote it in their families or their husbands or the men. So it's a picture of how bad it was. Just saying. But then you come down to verse 15, and it speaks about both righteousness and judgment. And judgment is God's justice, and it always comes, and it comes through Jesus Christ. Isaiah begins his gospel and his book by reminding us that salvation comes by judgment and through judgment. The judgment of God upon sin in Jesus Christ for our behalf. And then he says in verse 17, and the work of righteousness, say, You want to have a fruitful field. You want to have abundance. You want to have blessing both outward and inward. You have a false sense of security and peace. False peace. But they want to have true peace and contentment and security that you can only have by righteousness. And the only way righteousness comes from is verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured out, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, unless He, in His mercy and grace, moves through in His people. There's no righteousness, there's no fruit of righteousness, and there's no contentment in life. It's all empty and hopeless and of no avail, because it will end in suffering and death eternally, eternity, except for the contentment and true peace and quiet that we have in our hearts and our spirits because of the work of the Spirit and the righteousness He pours out that is sown in peace. And the work, the effect, the cause of righteousness shall be peace. Say, blessed are the true peacemakers, the only ones that can sow peace and reap peace, confidence, quietness, assurance for this hopefulness in this life and the life to come, comfort, are those who have been brought by the peace of God through Jesus Christ, you see. And only they can sow that peace and the things that speak to peace through the righteousness, the righteous deeds that we're able to follow as we follow the life of God's people and the commands of God. And the effect of that righteousness is quietness and assurance forever, that true peace. So we need to be engaged in peace sowing. And as we sow peace with righteousness, and we sow righteousness, God's ways, with peace, we reap the fruit of righteousness, which is the promises of God, which is peace in this life and peace in the life to come. Let us pray.